We're going to spend a few minutes in the book of Ephesians if you want to open your Bible there. I also have the text printed up here. But we're going to start actually a section now, this last section really in the book, that I'm calling the Christian in Complete Armor. And I've borrowed that, and I'll show you that in a minute. And that covers Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 17. And that's really is where we are. If you'll remember, we went all the way through 6:9, then we backed up to 5:18, and now we're going to jump back over all that and step in here. But we really still are not leaving that context where we have been, and again, I'll make that connection in a minute. Today, we're going to talk specifically about the devil's schemes, And so I think we'll start by just reading this text. So I'm going to read for you Ephesians 6, 10 to 17. You can follow along in your Bible or follow along up here. Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." So that's the section that we're going to tiptoe into this morning. And it really is a monumental text, those 8 verses. To give you a sense of how monumental it is, my title actually comes from a Christian classic by William Gurnall called The Christian in Complete Armor. And this book covers those 8 verses. And so we're not going to be quite this detailed. But we are gonna be careful to take our time and look at this. There's a lot of ink in that book. It's I was showing Jessica yesterday. You can see I haven't finished it yet. It's like 700 pages on 8 verses. You guys thought I preached slow, and that really is, those really are sermons that William Gurnall preached to his church a couple of generations ago. Now, we're going to take little small bites so that we can try to understand this. And so this is our little bitty small bite for this morning. "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." But notice that word, "finally." It could be that word, "finally," that Paul is signaling all of us that he's coming to the end of his letter. And I think that it means that at least in part, because we now know that he's coming to the end of the letter. If you're looking in your Bible, you're on the last page of the book of Ephesians by the time you get there. But it could also mean, when somebody would say that, "finally," could also mean the end of a string of thoughts or the end of a section. And I think that it also means that. And so when he says "finally," I think he's taking us back to chapter 4. First 3 chapters of this book was doctrinal, and then beginning in chapter 4, he begins to make application. So if you were to read chapter 4, begin there with verse 1, and treat this as a whole section, here's how I think this would go. So follow along up here, and you can see this. Here's how he started. "Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Put off your old self. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Put on the new self. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Be imitators of God. Walk in love. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Make the best use of the time." And then, of course, "be filled with the Spirit." And that's not the end of it. Having been filled with the Spirit, establishing a vital relationship with God, then "wives, submit to your own husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, don't provoke your children. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters. Masters, do the same to them. And finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. I think that's how Paul intended us to read that. So it's almost like one big section starting with chapter 4, and then we've arrived at chapter 6, verse 10. Now, here's what that tells me. Understanding that this really identifies or brings to a conclusion this long string of thought, it tells me this, that in your pursuit of living the godly life, which is where chapter 4 began, and in your pursuit of having a vital relationship with God through the filling of the Spirit, and in all of your relationships that you have around you as a believer, Paul intends you to know that you have an enemy and you're going to have to fight. I think that's his point. As you try to be a good Christian, as you try to be faithful, as you try to honor God in Christ in all that you do and worship God through the filling of the Spirit and let that relationship affect every relationship, you're going to have an enemy. You're going to have someone who fights against you, and that then introduces these eight verses. The Christians fight against the devil could also be a good title over this last section. And then here's how it starts. Be strong in the Lord, in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So before we think, and we'll spend some weeks thinking about how to be strong, before we even think about how to fight well, before we think about the Christian incomplete armor, which is the title we're using, before we think about standing firm, I want us to start at the very end of that. I want us to start with that last phrase, the schemes of the devil. We need to be aware of the schemes of the devil. That's what the Apostle Paul would have us to see. You see, it doesn't do any good to talk about fighting. It doesn't do any good to talk about standing firm and being strong against an enemy that we don't even acknowledge exists. And so the Apostle Paul, in part, begins with the presumption that we acknowledge the fact that the devil is real, and that he's up to something. That's what scheming is. The devil is real, and he's up to something. Now, Scripture is clear about this enemy. The New Testament's clear about this enemy. We've talked about it in times past in this little Bible study group. The Apostle Peter says much the same thing. Here's what he says in 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. So what are we looking out for? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Now, this is not really our subject, but let me kind of give you an outline there. You see this verse here, or maybe it's in your Bible. Let me kind of tell you what Peter says, kind of enumerate it for you. Number one, the devil's real. He's real. Number two, he is your enemy. He calls him your adversary. That's what that means. He's real. He's your enemy. Number three, he's active. Notice what he's doing. He is prowling around. So he's not just sitting still. So you got a real devil. You got a devil who's your enemy, and he's active. And then last in this outline that Peter gives is he's effective. At least as far as it goes, he's incredibly effective. Because notice what Peter says. This devil, who is your enemy, who's prowling around, always active, is bringing suffering. He brings suffering of all kinds and of every kind. And notice, he brings that suffering to everybody who's a Christian everywhere in the world. Do you see it? Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. What suffering? The suffering that comes from this lion. That's the idea. So here's the points again if you want to get them. He's real. He's your enemy. He is active and he's effective. And we don't want to underestimate that. And God doesn't want you to underestimate that. Effective. He brings suffering. So as far as it goes, he's effective. Now we know there are some things he cannot affect. But God allows him to be this effective in every believer's life, everywhere in the world. I think that's something we don't want to lose sight of. So I want you to know that being a Christian is being invited to or engaged in a war. And while that's not always popular to talk about, the Apostle Paul ends his letter, and Peter here admonishes us to be aware of the fact that there's a war. And this isn't a war where you say, you know what, I don't think I'll fight that battle. The idea here is the war is coming to you. You don't have to go to war. It's coming to you. The devil is going to bring the battle to you, to every believer everywhere in the world. So here's what I want us to do for just a few minutes, right here in the middle of this, is to tell me or to share with us, any one of you or all of you, think this way. What are the devil's schemes in my life? He's real. He's up to something. Have you acknowledged that? Or are you just ignorant to it? So what are, any example you want to give, what are the devil's schemes in your life? Now, as you think about that, and I want to hear from you, but think this way, because I think this is the context. In your relationships with fellow believers, in your relationship with your husband, in your relationship with your children, in your relationship in the marketplace, what are the devil's schemes that he uses to keep those from being what God would have them to be? So what are they? Just pick one. Yeah. Now, does that sound like crazy talk to you? No, because notice what it says here. He's going to bring suffering. No exceptions. You're not going to be a Christian so strong this won't happen. He's going to bring suffering. And Christy and I often talked over the years raising 5 kids and regularly prayed, you know, all God has to do to keep us out of church is make a kid sick. I mean, Satan, not God. All Satan has to do is make a kid sick. That's all he's got to do. And he wrecks everything. And I can tell you, not as a testimony to me or Christy, but as a testimony to the grace of God, if parents will acknowledge that threat and ask God's help in it, you don't have to miss church. I don't know that there was ever a Sunday in how many years, 34 years it took us to raise our kids. I don't think there was ever a Sunday, more than one or two, in all those years where we even threatened with the risk that one or either of us would have to stay home from church because of that. But yet you might be aware, and maybe this has been your experience, where there's rarely a Sunday where it's not a threat. And that on any given Sunday, your children could have been your reason for not being in church. This was your observation. So here's the deal. Are you aware of that? Are you aware that that's a scheme of the devil? And that you have to fight that with something other than penicillin? You have to overcome that with something other than doctor visits? That's the idea here. So it's not crazy talk. So there's a scheme. Little thing, could be anything. It could be, you know, can't get your face on right. It could be anything. You know, put your hose on. Y'all do that still? No. This is why you don't do that, because you put them on, and it's got, what do they call those things? Runners. It's got a runner in it. And you say, you know, I cannot go to church with these legs uncovered. And so there you go. And you say, well, I thought that was something wrong with Playtex or whatever. No, it's the... Is that the wrong word? Okay, look. Whatever. Here's the idea. These are schemes. These are schemes that the devil can use, who happens to be the prince of the power of this air. All we're talking about here, watch. No more womanly observations. They would all just look at me. They wouldn't like go nuts like y'all did. They would say, preach it, brother, or something like that. They don't know. Here's what we're talking about. Are you aware of that? Are you even aware that the devil's up to something? Okay, somebody give me another scheme that he uses with your husband or in the relationship with your children or at work or in the marketplace. Yeah. And let the situation come, and you just go back there. You know where that club's at. You know where you put it, and you reach back there. Yeah. It just. All right. So understand, he's up to something. And he wants to hamper your relationships. Now, you say, well, I'm listening to this, and I don't have that experience. Well, remember our context? He's focusing on those who are being filled with the Spirit. Those are the ones he's focusing on. The ones who are desiring to live godly lives. If you don't desire to live a godly life, he doesn't have to mess with you. He doesn't have to have, you are the scheme. He doesn't need a scheme. But if you're seeking to live the Spirit-filled life in all your relationships, I'm telling you, you've got his attention. Now, just quickly, he probably isn't personally attending to you, but he has thousands of minions who can. And sometimes they live in your house. All right, so be aware of that. Be aware of that. In different relationships at different times, he is able to come up to interrupt what God wants to do. So here's just take the time to think about this honestly. Now, sometimes when you think honestly about what hampers your relationships, you're the problem. And that's fine. And I'll reiterate that. Most of the time, for most of us, the devil doesn't have to get involved. We can handle the mess ourselves. We don't need his help. But that does not mean that he's not working. The Bible says he's working. And he's scheming. And he wants to break into your relationships. Now, I want to show you this in a way that I think the Bible does better than anywhere else. And this is how the devil works. All right, so this will be helpful to you. How does the devil work? And here's the context. He works in the church the same way he works in your life and my life. And one of the peculiar graces of God is that he always works the same way. You see, he's on a leash. He can only do what God intends him to do. And one of the graces God has given us in fighting this fight is that our enemy is predictable. He has very few, if any, new tricks. He uses the same things over and over and over again, and he's successful in it because we fall for the same things over and over and over again. Now, in the book of Revelation, all the way at the end of your Bible, in chapter 1, John gets a vision, and he sees seven golden candlesticks, and he tells us that they are the churches. And he sees Jesus in this vision standing in the middle of the churches. And he's holding in his hand, John says, the seven stars, or excuse me, angels of the seven churches, which is the messengers, the pastors, the leaders. So the point there of Revelation 1 is that Jesus is in the middle of his church. He's in the middle of his church. And then beginning with chapter 2 and verse 1, Jesus tells John to write down letters that he wants to send to his church, and he does it by sending it to real churches. And the very first church he writes to is the church at Ephesus, which is right in context with our study of Ephesians. Now, here is what commentators almost universally agree upon. Those are seven real letters to seven real churches that John would have written down and sent, and they would have been delivered and read to those seven churches. But they are also representative of the church throughout time and individual churches in their history of what happens in their relationship with God. And for our point, what the devil does to mess that up. And final application, by that, they are also indications of what he does in your life. So if you say, well, the devil's up to something and he's predictable, well, then what's he up to? Well, this tells us what he's up to. So you got the context, and we're going to look at this just briefly because all we're really focusing on is the end of Ephesians 6:11, the schemes of the devil. So the first church that he writes to is the church at Ephesus. And here's what Jesus says, I have this against you. You've abandoned the love that you had at first. Now, if you read the whole letter to the church at Ephesus, and it's just a few verses, this is a church much to be praised. And Jesus praises them for a lot of things. So now I want you to read that as though it's written to you. I am a believer. I'm pursuing the Spirit-filled life. And there is much in my life to be praised. But the devil, right, the devil is interested in that. And he has a scheme for that. And what he does first, where he strikes first, is he will simply lead you, tempt you, guide you to lose the love, this translation says, the love that you had at first. Or an older translation that I grew up reading, to lose your first love. The first priority in your life is your love for Christ. And what the devil does to a believer or a Spirit-filled church that's seeking in all of their relationships to bring glory to God is he doesn't come along and say, stop loving Jesus. What he does do is lead you to try to love Jesus along with something else. Love Jesus and this. and then eventually love this a little more than you love Jesus. The idea is to keep Jesus and your love for him from being first in your life. You see, if he just shows up and says, you never really need to stop the whole love Jesus thing, you wouldn't fall for that. If you're a believer seeking to live the Spirit-filled life, you'd catch that in a skinny minute. But he comes in more subtly than that, and he kind of lures you away from that first order. Now, he can do it in a church by Sunday after Sunday. You show up, and instead of coming for the purpose of learning and savoring and worshiping God through Christ, you come for a different reason, to build relationships, to be sure my teenagers are connecting. And while all of those things are valuable, if they become first, then the devil wins. The devil wins. And I'm looking at ladies who've fought that in your own life with your own kids. Just start with the kids again. And now they're a different age, and they want to be at a bigger church, or they want to be at the church where the youth group is. They want to be, you know, where all the excitement is. And suddenly, they become a greater priority than a good and right love for Christ through the declaration of the gospel. And now the devil has won. The devil has won. And all he had to do was to get you to abandon the love that you had at first, that love that you had when you first came to realize that Jesus Christ has died for your sins and has offered you forgiveness and everlasting life, and there was nothing else that mattered at that moment. And Jesus is saying, how easy you lose that. And that's the first scheme, the predictable scheme of the devil. And by being aware of it, then you can be aware of it and try to not fall to that temptation. But if you fall to that, well, he's only getting started. And Jesus writes to the next church. Now, we jump a church here because there are two of these seven churches where he has no criticism. But five of them, he has warnings. And here's the church at Pergamum. I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they, watch this, might eat food sacrificed to idols and might practice sexual immorality. The idea here is that this false teacher, this bad doctrine, shows up and begins to try to lure you through compromise into, well, just outright idolatry. Now, Pergamum wasn't involved in outright idolatry, but Jesus is warning them that because you've lost your first love, the next thing the devil does is invite you to compromise. Just offer in a little compromise. You'll fit in better. You'll feel better. He does it in the church, and he does it in your life. He just invites you to bring in compromise. And now, inevitably, if you fall to that, that's where you'll end up. But that's really next. That's the next scheme. But this scheme at this point is just compromise. It's the idea of the church marrying itself to the world, or the believer marrying herself to the world. It's trying to live with one foot in two different worlds. And inevitably, ladies, you know, that gap widens, and most of you can't do the splits anymore, and it'll rip you in two if you try to put one foot in two different worlds. Jesus said it this way: you cannot serve God and the world. You can't. You'll either love the one and hate the other, right? Or you'll despise the one and become devoted to the other. The idea is you can't have compromise around the things that really matter. And what really matters here is biblical truth. And they're being tempted away from biblical truth into all manner of compromise. We have a fascination in the church with the things of the world. And that's why, most of you are aware, we have watched the church become an entertainment center. And we have to offer up bigger and better productions all the time, or the people won't come anymore. And that is the predominant version of especially American Christianity today. We are focused on something other than Jesus, and now we've invited in the world, because if we look like the world and act like the world and sing like the world and dress like the world, then the world will like us. And if they like us, they'll like Jesus. And that's not true. And that compromise is just what it is. It's a compromise. Now, in our history in America, we try to trace, pastors do, studying church history. Where did we come off the rails? And I usually point to the seeker-sensitive movement. We became more sensitive to seekers than we were to the fact that we're an assembly of believers. We don't come here for seekers. We come here because we're believers and we want to grow and be strengthened so we can go out and reach the world. But we turned that around back in the mid-70s and early 80s with big, massive churches saying, if you want to grow your church, you've got to become more interested in the world. And suddenly that congregation became not a congregation, but rather became a crowd. And it's really easy to build a crowd. It's really hard to build a congregation. And then television came along. And now you could sit at home on Saturday night and say, well, I'm going to get ready for Sunday because I'm going to watch this Saturday night wonderful, majestic church service where the choir is perfect and the gowns are perfect and the lighting is perfect. And if the preacher stumbled, they edited that out, so it's perfect. And then you get up on Sunday morning while you're getting ready for church and you happen to turn your TV on. You say, well, there's one on Sunday morning too. I don't have to go to church at all. I can watch all of that. And now it's not television. That sounds so archaic. Now we carry it in our hands. It's always in our palm, or it's always on the internet. And you need to understand that there is an increasingly rapid decline of church attendance in America for all our talk of God and all our talk of Jesus. Why? Because the other people are doing it so much better. One commentator writes this. Now, this goes back to mid-80s, talking about what Christians were seeing on television as compared to what they would see at church. And here's what he writes. Actually, I printed this for you. Are they to turn off that very set? That's a TV set for, well, most of you are old enough to know what that is. Are they to turn off that very set and then make their way down a block to a congregation of real believers, sinners, off-key choirs, sweaty and homely people, people they don't like but are supposed to love, with ordinary pastors who preach grace along with calls to discipleship, pleas for stewardship that don't come well-oiled? Never. Well, hardly ever. Why would you? Why would you come to a church and put up with all that stuff? Well, you just sit at home and do church, and you don't have any of that stuff. Now, that's a real problem, and that's the church at Pergamum. We become worldly, compromising, and now the devil begins to practice that next scheme, and that next scheme is the church at Thyatira. But I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants. Now watch. Before, back here, the idea was they might sacrifice food to idols and they might become immoral. Now, over here, they are. They have seduced my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now he has his opportunity. The devil has tempted you to leave your first love. He has tempted you with this whole concept of compromise. And now he just tempts you with sin. And you say, well, yeah, it's obvious. Now, this kind of idolatry in ancient churches was always connected with sexual immorality. And I want you to understand that while we probably don't live in Warren County with a bunch of pagan temples everywhere where you know what's going on in there, don't imagine we're not falling to idolatry that leads to sexual immorality, because we are. And this is increasingly common. And the devil, this is his scheme. So now, the message is don't preach God's view of sexuality. Don't do that. That's too old-fashioned. Don't preach God's design for men and women. Nobody wants to hear that. Don't preach or even talk about homosexuality. That's what? That's hateful. That's hate speech. Don't do that. Now understand, when I say those three things, that's not the world telling us not to do that. That's the church telling us not to do that. Stop doing that. Stop doing that. You're going to have to advance this whole idea of Christianity into a much more comfortable version. So this is where we are. This is how the devil works. And you can see this in your own life if you're trying to live the Spirit-filled life. And then he writes to the church at Sardis. And he says, to the angel of the church in Sardis, write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Now watch what happens. He gets your attention off of Jesus. There are so many other things to vie for that will eventually overwhelm that. And to do that successfully, you're going to need to compromise and become much more worldly and much more user-friendly. And then as you do that, you're going to have to stop all this talk about sexual immorality and the right role of men and women and you know what a real family looks like and, for that matter, what a real man is and what a real woman is. Can't have any of that talk. And now what's he do? He's reshaped the church, and he fills it up with programs that support that new version. This is the busy church. They have this reputation of being alive because they got a program for everything. They got a program for everything. They've already bought into this new version, this gentler, softer, cheaper grace, and they fill up their calendars and your calendars with all that stuff. Now, again, please keep in mind, ladies, this is you, too. This is what we do. Once we've gone down this path and there's still any semblance of the Spirit of God in us, which there still is in this church, then we just fill it up. Let's just get busy. And if you're not careful, it looks like a Bible study and a daily devotion and an increased prayer life. It looks like New Year's resolutions. But you've long ago left your first love and compromised and engaged yourself in sinful behavior. You know you have. But now you just get busy enough that you don't even hear the message anymore. You don't even feel the convicting power of the Holy Spirit anymore. You're just too busy for all that. And if somebody says, well, how's your Christian life? You show them your calendar. Man, I am one busy gal. That's this church. But look what he says of them. They're dead and they don't know it. And they're dead and the watching world doesn't know it. And they're dead and all the other Christian churches don't know it. But Jesus knows. Jesus knows where they have ended up. It's pretty easy to see. You lose the first love. You lose that first consuming, passionate love. Then you start to compromise. And then your compromise opens up sin in your life. And you begin to give into it and tolerate it. And when it finally takes over, then the spiritual life is gone and you are dead. Why? Because that's what the devil does. That's what the devil does. And there's one more letter. But I can't really say, and we shouldn't really say, that it's even a letter to the church. Because this is the letter to the not church. He says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. And I'm going to tell you, as I assess Christianity today, this is what I see most often that scares me the most, is Christians who just don't care. They don't get excited about nothing. Nothing excites them. They're not hot and they're not cold. They're just Christians, or so they say. There's no discernment. And I'm going to tell you, when there's no discernment, there's no church. And that's why, in this case, Jesus isn't in the church. He's standing outside that church. And he's standing at the door and he's knocking. And he's wondering, is there anybody in that church that still wants to be a genuine believer? I'm going to tell you, ladies, the devil is an enemy to be reckoned with. And you need to be aware of his schemes. And I'll repeat what I firmly believe, and the Bible bears out. He does not have any new tricks. So it behooves us to be aware of his predictable schemes. And to be honest enough in our own life to say, you know what? He won that one. He won that in my life. And it is time for me to start fighting. And that's what the Apostle Paul wants to do. So next week we'll talk about the Christian in complete armor and how we begin back in verse 10 again to stand firm against the devil. Got it? Thanks, ladies.